The book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. Come to the book of Ruth. When I was asked what I might entitle these few studies, I thought of returning from Moab. And that's really the theme I hope to emphasize as we move tonight into this first chapter. And then perhaps thereafter, thinking about this place called Moab. Let's just read from verse 1 of chapter 1, the book of Ruth. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old. I have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. We end there. We see how far we get as we look at some of the earlier parts of this chapter, trusting the Lord to bless his word. I believe that this is one of the wonderful gems, and there are many, of course, in God's word, but I certainly view the book of Ruth as a gem. I suppose I look back at my own experience when I was saved, and I had the privilege to sit under different preachers, some of them gone, to be with the Lord now, others perhaps in retirement, but I was greatly blessed through their approach to the scripture and to the types and pictures that they presented. And as a new believer, it thrilled me to see the wonderful types and pictures that are in the Word of God. Sadly, that kind of preaching is dying out. And that's the tragedy. It's a terrible loss. This province has been blessed with this kind of typical teaching. And sadly, it's very much in decline in these days. And so I suppose this is why that I look at the books like the Book of Ruth very fondly, as I look back to those early times when I began to see things here which were very wonderful. I hesitated to preach through the Book of Ruth for many years, even though I was involved in full-time ministry. I hesitated because I didn't think that I had the right approach to it. Until I read the book by Edward Boone, The Romance of Redemption, an old classic, I'm sure many of you have it. Once I'd read that book, I felt sure this is certainly the way to open up the Book of Ruth. The great revelation of this book is, of course, that through the backsliding of the Jew, the Gentiles have been brought into the land of blessing. It's wonderful to think that this age of grace in which we live is wonderfully foreshadowed in this little book. This age that we live in. You see, I don't just say that because I approach the scriptures in a dispensational way. I say it because Paul said it. In Romans 11 and 11, I say then, have they, the Jews, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. And that's the wonderful picture presented here. That's the wonderful truth that is foreshadowed here. Through Naomi the Jew and Ruth the Gentile woman, the Moabitish damsel, who's brought to know the living God. Through the stumbling of the Jew, the gospel has come to you and I in this age of grace in which we live. Dear friends, the church is predominantly Gentile, and this is an age for the Gentiles to be saved. That's what the scripture teaches. Paul said that also in Romans 11. And he made it plain there that blindness in part has happened unto Israel. But it's only temporary. In this age of grace, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. But then he said, Israel shall be saved. Israel, that remnant, when they come through that terrible time that is yet to be, they shall be saved, just as God has promised. It's wonderful when you look at this little book of Ruth, you see that whenever Boaz, who pictures Christ, takes Ruth to be his bride, we see not only Ruth blessed, and Ruth pictures the church, not only is Ruth wonderfully blessed as she's taken as Boaz's bride, but we discover in the last chapter, chapter 4, and verses 14 and 15, that he becomes the restorer of Naomi's life and the nourisher of her old age. And that's exactly what it'll be for the Jew. When the church is complete, the Lord will turn again to restore the life of the Jew and nourish Israel in her old age. Oh, there's wonderful truths that we see in this little book of Ruth. I'm sure I could preach and have preached three messages, maybe more, in this first chapter. But I just want to give you a little touch on some of the truths here. And I want to think mostly about this place called Moab. The placing of the book, of course, is very significant. It's eighth in the Bible, coming after Judges and before 1 and 2 Samuel. It is a number which is associated with a new beginning. It is a number associated with resurrection, if you like. The resurrection was on the first day, the eighth day. Remember in 2 Peter, we read there that Peter says Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. He stepped out into a new world. A new world, a new beginning, with eight persons saved in the ark. It is associated with a new beginning. And this little book here is associated with this age of grace that we live in, where God had a new beginning. Remember David. And again, it's associated with David as well. You come to the end of the book and you discover indeed that Ruth and Boaz in their line after them comes Jesse and comes David. What a wonderful truth we see in that. But remember when Samuel came to
to anoint a king, God's chosen king. Remember, there were seven sons paraded before him, and God said, none of these are chosen. He had to say to Jesse, are there yet any other sons? Ah, but there was the youngest, the eighth. He was just looking after the flocks. He wasn't very important, but he was God's chosen. And how he was brought, and Israel had a new beginning under David. And so you begin to see, as you look at the placing of this book where it is in the Bible, it has great significance. When you look at the family here, this family in a time of crisis, a time of famine that went down into Moab, you see there were six members in the family, and of course, eventually six members. There were four to begin with, Elimelech and Naomi and the two sons, and then there was Orpha and Ruth. And of course we see in 6 this one less than the complete number 7. But as you read on, you discover there's a seventh name in the book of Ruth. And that's Boaz, who pictures our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we could dwell a lot upon those things. You could have a study alone on the names and the numbers in the book. But I want you to think about Bethlehem, Judah, mentioned in the first verse, and also Moab. Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem means house of bread. Judah is praise, of course, of Jehovah, praise the Lord. And so when we combine these two, Bethlehem, Judah, you have the house of bread and praise the Lord. You have bread and praise, food and worship, if you like. And that's what this assembly should be. It should be a place where there is spiritual food and where there is praise, where there is worship. You know, it's interesting to see here the place that would be associated with food and praise. There was a famine. The very place you would expect to be plenty, there was a famine. Oh, how we're reminded, dear friends, that there are many places today all around us, and they take the name of places of worship and places of praise and places where there's supposed to be spiritual food, but there's a famine. And there are souls perishing in need of the life of God, and they're offering nothing. Nothing. What a tragedy. But we have to say also, as we look right across the board today, that there seems to be a spiritual dearth. It seemed long ago that God had shut up the heavens. And you could take time perhaps on your own and look up Leviticus 26 and discover why and when God shuts up the heavens. But, you see, Palestine was a place where there was no rivers to irrigate for the crops. They required God to open the heavens. That was the only way. And I want to say to you tonight, dear friends, in these days of decline and barrenness, there's only one way, and it'll be by God opening up the heavens and pouring out his blessing. That's the only way. And I believe it will be when God's people seek him as they ought to seek him in prayer. Oh, friends, this is certainly something that we need to think about. The fact that in these days there's such a barrenness. There seems almost to be a famine, and how the Lord needs to be sought. But we're thinking not only of Bethlehem, Judah here. We're thinking of the place that they went to. The place called Moab. This is vitally important. It's something that struck me, and something that I trust will... I know you know these verses very well, and I know many of you have preached on them, I'm sure, many times in the past. But I want you to think about this place called Moab tonight. You see, they didn't go to Egypt. Abraham went to Egypt. Egypt reminds us of out-and-out worldliness, doesn't it? We think of how that the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt. It speaks of out-and-out worldliness. They didn't go to Egypt. They didn't go to Babylon. And we know that the Hebrew people were carried to Babylon because of their own apostasy. Because of their own apostasy. That's the place where they said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And how, dear friends, in these days in which we live, sadly many have gone down the apostate's road. Going down that road in these days. Oh friends, let's keep our separation from all that's going on all around us. From their having these joint services, ecumenical services, and everybody's together and the media love it. And during the Jubilee they're having multi-faith services and it sounds so wonderful. And again, the media really play it up. I want to tell you friends, we have nothing to do with it. Come out from among them. Come out of her, my people. This is Babylon, Revelation. That ye may not be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues. No, no, we have no part in that. And you see, I believe tonight I'm in a company where, you know, you're taking your stand against apostasy. You're not going to Babylon, the apostate's home. And you know, perhaps the lurid things of the world are not really, the devil can't get a hold of you. As far as the lurid things of the world are concerned, perhaps you're not, the devil is not able to trip you up in that way. But I want to tell you tonight, your danger tonight is Moab. That's the danger. We can drift to Moab. You can drift and I can drift to this place called Moab. Let's just take time to look at what the scripture says about Moab. Jeremiah 48. We're coming back, of course, to these verses, so keep the place, but Jeremiah 48. Verse 11. This is what the scripture says about Moab. Moab, verse 11, Jeremiah 48. Moab hath been at ease from his youth. He hath settled on his lees. The idea of wines being left just to settle. They leave them to mature for long periods of time. It's a sign of ease and being settled. And hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. No activity. Neither hath he gone into captivity. He's not away to Babylon. He's not away to Egypt. It's an in-between place. Therefore his taste remaineth in him, and his scent is not changed. Let me just say a few things about Moab. Friends, your danger and my danger is Moab. And I think there's a great possibility that many of us, at some stage in our Christian lives, will find ourselves drifting to Moab. Perhaps find ourselves in Moab, so to speak. You see, Moab hath been at ease from his youth. It's a place that would speak of no burden. No burden, no concern. Moab is at ease. You know, dear friends, whenever we have no burden, no evangelistic spirit, no missionary zeal, when we're at ease, when we're not burdened for those that are perishing, you see, it's a sign that we're slipping to Moab. You see, I would connect this to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. Perhaps many of us believe we're in the Laodicean age. Lukewarmness. Lukewarmness. At ease. Self-satisfied. We think that everything's well. We think that we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But the Lord sees us as we really are. Wretched and miserable. Poor and so on. You see, have we got the burden? You know, there are times I've had no burden. And I've had to say, Lord, give me this burden. I've lost this burden for the lost, this concern. You see, friends, it doesn't come naturally. It'll come from the Lord. Have we got that burden? You see, have we time? Are we taking time to serve the Lord? You see, he is settled on his lease. No time taken for the things of God. This is the picture that's presented here. And hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Not poured out. Whenever my family were small, we used to always have kaolin and morphine in the fridge. I don't know whether you were the same. I don't hear much of it these days. But we used to always have, and if we went away anywhere, we had kaolin and morphine in case anybody had an upset tummy. You just shook it up and give it to them, and it seemed to warm their tummy and make them feel a little bit better. Kaolin and morphine, when you left it, it settled. I'm sure some of you remember. Other medicines are the same too. And it seemed to divide, and you had this sediment in the bottom and then clear above it. And you know, it becomes useless like that. You see, it needs to be shaken in order that it might be effective. It needs to be shaken and poured out. And you know, dear friends, if we are to be effective for the Lord, perhaps in the same sense, we need to be shaken, we need to be poured out, we need to be emptied that the Lord might fill us again. Surely this is the great secret of Christian service. Hudson Taylor was asked on an occasion how he continued to be so fresh in his preaching, and he said he wasn't sure, but it may be that he passes on in the evening what God gave him in the morning. He empties himself, and then the Lord fills him again. Remember the widow in 2 Kings chapter 4, and she had empty vessels, and so long as she had empty vessels, God filled them. It's wonderful that, you know, she could have filled the house with them and God would have filled them all. It was according to her faith as to how many vessels she brought, and the Lord filled them. And when there was no more vessels, the oil stopped. It stopped. You know, dear friends, we become like the Dead Sea, you know, when we're not poured out. The Dead Sea receives in, you see, but the Dead Sea doesn't give out. We receive in, but we don't give out. As Christians, friends, when you receive a ministry of the Word, when you come to prayer times and so on, you know, you need to be prepared to give out, pour out. Are you poured out in prayer? Poured out in service for the Lord? Poured out in trying to reach others? There's lots of ways in which we can be poured out for the Lord. But if we're in Moab, we're you need to be prepared to give out, pour out. Are you poured out in prayer? Poured out in service for the Lord? Poured out in trying to reach others? There's lots of ways in which we can be poured out for the Lord. But if we're in Moab, we're not poured out. We're settled. Settled. Not shaken, just settled. Neither have we gone into captivity. I've already said about that. Not very far away. Perhaps no overt worldly signs, no apostasy, but just inactive, unconcerned, and just as useless to the Lord. Therefore his taste remaineth in him. Well, we have an old nature, and you know there's still the likelihood that the taste is there for the old things, and we need to be careful to starve the old man. We need to be careful to feed the new man, the new nature that the Lord has given. How we need to be careful about this, because so easily the old nature rises up again, and you know, we have a taste for the old things. His scent is not changed. His scent. I could go into a different things in relation to this. I haven't time to tonight, but scent would speak of discernment. Priests were to be discerning. It's amazing when you read the Old Testament, you discover that a priest with a broken nose, a flat nose, was rejected. He wasn't able to be a priest. And it speaks of discernment. And those who serve the Lord and lead in the work of God need to have discernment. But you know, when someone has gone to Moab, when they've drifted away to Moab, they not only have a taste for the old things, they have no discernment. They lose their discernment. And how many in these days seem to have lost their discernment? You know, it says in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 5, by reason of use of the word of God, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, when someone is in the word of God, they they knew when something's wrong. I remember Gordon Cardwell saying on occasion, it's like a dog walking on his hind legs. It just doesn't look right. It's just not right. A dog walking on his hind legs, that is four legs. And you know, sometimes we may not be able to put the fine chapter and verse to say that's not right, but we have a discernment that it's just not right. Well, don't be afraid of that discernment, even though perhaps you're not able to get chapter and verse for it, but you just know that it just doesn't seem to be right. And so these are the places that are mentioned here. They went from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab. They intended to sojourn there. It wasn't their intention to remain there for any length of time. It was only a temporary measure. It was a crisis situation, a famine. And a decision had to be made, and to be made quickly if the family were to be cared for in Elimelech and Naomi. They made the decision, and they intended to go for just a short time. They were wrong. They shouldn't have went. Verse 2 tells us they continued. And verse 4 tells us they dwelt. They dwelled there 10 years. And so it didn't turn out as they imagined. And there have been many, you know, dear friends, in a crisis time, have made decisions and they have decided to go in a particular direction and their decisions have been wrong. Be careful about decisions. It's not the end of the world that you make a wrong decision. And this is what I want to speak about very much over this little series. There's always, God always makes a way back for us. But let's be careful about decisions. Seek that confirming word from the Lord. Don't push doors open that are not opened. You know, sometimes if you try a door hard enough, God will eventually let you open it. Perhaps it wasn't His best for you. So be careful about decisions. And so, we see Elimelech and the family going down into Moab. And we begin to see things go wrong. Elimelech, as far as my reading goes here, I think he died before the two sons took wives. Just in the context there, it seems to be that way. And it seems that in the aftermath of the tragedy of Elimelech's death, the two sons took wives of Moab. They shouldn't have done so. They shouldn't have done so. Yes, we can look at the mercy of God later on as we look at Ruth. We can say, oh, the mercy and grace of God. The Moabites were cursed to the 10th generation. And yet we see the mercy of God. We see it with Rahab also in the scriptures and others. But friends, let's be careful. They were wrong. They shouldn't have taken wives of Moab. Sometimes I hear people reasoning these days, and they reason in a peculiar way. Because God, at the end of the day, worked things out, well, it makes it all right. No, it doesn't. They were wrong to do this. They shouldn't have taken wives of Moab. They were forbidden to do so. They should have kept themselves separate. All kinds of excuses are made today as to why Christians are linking up with every Tom, Dick and Harry and every group. They're making unholy alliances. This has always been the downfall of God's people. And is still the downfall of God's people today. Unholy alliances. I believe that God spoke to this family. I can't give you verses for this. But as I read the book of Ruth, and I know my God, I believe God spoke to Elimelech. That God pleaded with Elimelech. The Holy Spirit would have pleaded with him to turn around and go back. For Naomi to do the same. I believe, and again I can't be dogmatic about it, but I believe that God would have brought plenty of warning to this family as to the need for them to get back to Bethlehem, Judah. But it seems the warnings went unheeded. And Elimelech was taken. And as we read on, we see that she also buried her two sons. And so we see Naomi left with two widows. She's a widow, and she has two daughters-in-law who are widows. What a desperate situation in those days. Perhaps it's hard for us to comprehend. I mean, there was no welfare state, and they would be destitute. It was a desperate predicament that she was in at this time. It was the darkest hour possible. But you know, very often, the darkest hour comes just before the dawn. And I wonder tonight, could there be someone here and there's been dark times? You know, very often, it's just before the dawn. Just before God lets you out of it. Then she arose. She went forth out of that place where she was. Here there was a clear realization that she was in the wrong place. There was that clear realization that she needed to move. She had to move. Remember, the prodigal came to himself. He said, I will arise. When we find ourselves in the wrong place with the wrong people, doing the wrong things, there's only one way, and that is to get up and to go and to leave it. We need to do that and leave that place wherever it might be. And so we see them begin to make this journey back again to Bethlehem, Judah. Friends, this is the road back from Moab. It's a road of repentance. There's no other way. When we find ourselves in Moab, when the burden has gone, when we find ourselves in Moab, when we seem to be self-sufficient and we seem to have lost our way, there's only one way back, and it's the road of repentance. You see, her situation was a critical one. Her husband and her, at an earlier time, had been in a similar situation. When that famine came, and they made the decision to go to Moab, it was a wrong decision. And here this woman, Naomi, is brought right back to a similar situation, a crisis situation. God brought her back again. And you know, friends, I want to tell you that's what God does. It may be a crisis situation that causes us to get to Moab, but God will bring us back again to a similar crisis. May not be identical, but a similar situation. In His mercy, that we might make the right decision, and that we might come back again where we ought to be. It's wonderful when you begin to look at this. She had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. Some might say, you know, you need a special message for backsliders. I want to tell you, friends, you don't need a special message for backsliders. What you need is the good news of the gospel. It's suitable for the sinner, deep in sin, and it's suitable for the backslider. She heard the good news that the Lord had visited His people. Where? Bethlehem. Bethlehem. In giving them bread. Oh, friends, surely it pictures the greatest visitation that there has ever been. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to the house of bread, the Son of God, the Son of righteousness, the bread of life, was born in a manger in Bethlehem. Oh, what a picture we have here of the gospel. Friends, the gospel is a powerful message. And do you know what happens at times whenever it is preached? Backsliders. Those who have got away to Moab. Those who have lost their way and lost their burden. They're touched. They're stirred up. And they arise. They don't need to hear a special message. They just need to hear that old, old message of redeeming love. They just need to hear the gospel. Oh, how we thank God for the gospel. that greatest visitation that there has ever been. The Lord Jesus Christ came to Bethlehem to put away sin. That's the purpose of his coming into the world, by the sacrifice of himself. He came to pay the price of redemption. We're told here that she heard that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread, not selling them bread, not making them work for bread, but it was a gift. Oh, what a gift was given at Bethlehem. The greatest gift that there ever has been, that unspeakable gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether I ever told you, it just comes to mind. I apologize if I mentioned it before, but I'm reminded of the man who went into a restaurant in New York, and there was a very popular restaurant, and he couldn't get a seat to get a meal. He called the owner, and he bought the restaurant on the spot. I can't remember, because it just comes to mind, what was paid for it, but he paid for the restaurant. And so they cleared an area. After he bought the restaurant, they cleared an area, and they put a table up, and he had his own waiter, and he had his meal. And he sat, and he had his meal. And the waiter served him. And when he had finished his meal, he gave the restaurant to the waiter. You might say, what a gift. What a gift. Ah, friends, I could go on tonight. There's no gift that compares with the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never has there been a gift like this. You know, we thank God for the gospel. Through the stumbling of the Jew, the gospel has gone out to you and I. Oh, how thankful we should be that we have heard this good news and have responded to it. Naomi heard and she responded. She was touched. And you know what happens whenever backsliders come back to the Lord? Others get saved. I think the psalmist perhaps indicated that when he would get right with the Lord, then sinners would be converted. You know, this is true. Whenever we get back to where we ought to be, when backsliders come back to the Lord, others are touched, and Ruth, of course, is brought to savingly to know the living God. You know, it can be harder for a backslider to come to the place of repentance because they have sinned against light. Did you ever think about that? They can be hard, you know. They can be hard. They can be self-justifying, I've discovered. They can be blaming everybody for their situation. But we don't see that with Naomi. In the book of Hebrews, and I don't want to get into this, but I personally believe Hebrews 6, when you read there, and there's many different views about it, I go against the more traditional view in relation to it. I believe the believers are in view there, and I believe it's impossible for them to be renewed unto repentance, not renewed to salvation, but to repentance. It's difficult. When someone goes down that road and is so hardened, perhaps it becomes impossible for them to be renewed to fellowship, to repentance. Friends, as believers, we continually repent and come into the Lord. It can be harder for the backslider. We may wonder why Naomi continued to discourage her two daughters-in-law. It grieveth me much for your sake. She blamed herself, you see, for their plight. She was not blaming anybody else. She was saying, I'm to blame. It grieveth me much. I have brought this upon you. She wasn't blaming Elimelech, her husband. She wasn't blaming anybody else. She was saying, I'm to blame. I remember talking to a man. I have an interest in canaries. And I kept talking to this man through canaries, believe it or not. It's amazing how you get a chance to witness to somebody. And it's amazing who you come across. And he had a little ad selling a few canaries. So I went up to see what he had. And I got talking to him, and he was standing there with a cigarette puffing away, and you know, you would never have imagined the background that he had. And then he realized who I was. And he said, you know, I used to be a deacon. I used to be a deacon. An evangelical assembly. There he was standing, puffing away on this cigarette. But he was blaming this one and that one, what they did on him, blaming everybody. I remember I got another man on the phone one day. He rang me up, I don't know why he rang me up, to complain about another pastor. And he was giving this other pastor a real doing to me. And I wouldn't have any of it. And then he turned on me and he says, you boys are all the same. He was turning on me then. I says, you know, if I was you, I'd be careful. I'm sure your walk with the Lord is not what it should be. And he admitted that he's backslidden. But how bitter he was. Friends, that's not the road back from Moab. The road back from Moab is, I am to blame. I'm to blame. And you know, there's many a scrape we can get ourselves into. And I've had ups and downs in Christian life and in the Christian service. And I've received disappointments here and there and yonder. But I want to say this, as far as my walk with the Lord is concerned, when it hasn't been what it ought to be, it's been because of me, not because of anybody else. I couldn't blame anybody else. It's me. And I've had to get down before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm to blame. I'm to blame. This is the road. The road that brings us back into fellowship again with the Lord. She said, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. I could say a lot more tonight, but just think about that. If the hand of the Lord is against us, we're in trouble. We are in trouble. Is it possible to prosper when the hand of the Lord is against us? No, it's not. Is it possible for you and I to be happy if the hand of the Lord is against us? No. To me, there's nothing worse than to have the hand of the Lord against us. And this is the testimony of Naomi. You see, you read in the book of Acts, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Oh, how much better that the hand of the Lord be with us. Oh, how we need to be careful that the hand of the Lord is with us, and the hand of the Lord is not